Good morning. My name is Nick Kaminsky. I am one of the pastors here on staff. It's great to be with you guys. It's good to see you. If you are a guest, we're especially glad that you are here. We are, typically this is where we give the sermon in the service, and there's going to be a sermon, but I want to say a couple things before we jump in. I know that all of our lives we are bombarded with communication all the time. And it's very, very difficult to gain a foothold in someone's mind and to try and make them aware of what's going on here as a church community. And we've been talking the last 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks about stuff that's going to be coming in the future, new initiatives, new ministry, efforts that we're going to undertake. And I feel, and I could be wrong, but I feel like the implications and the gravity of what we've been saying is been a little lost. And I think that's because our lives are really full. Our lives are really full. And so it's challenging to find the bandwidth even to really think about these things and what these things mean. Because if what we're saying we're going to do, plant congregations, renew this congregation, all the cool things we want to be doing, it is going to change life around here in some pretty dramatic ways. And so, to kind of echo Kirk's point, that's why, you guys, these events, the Imagine events, these, there's 2 in July, there's 2 in August, there's 2 in September. You only have to go to 1, but we're going to cap it at 50 people. That's why these are so important, because it's not just, here's what we're going to do, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. It's, there is going to be, at these events, ample time. I mean, most of the event will be comprised of talking in small groups, asking questions, exploring like how you all will be involved in these efforts. So I cannot just emphasize enough how important it is to go to these events. If you count yourself as someone who is in any way invested in this community and want to continue to be invested in this community, I mean, there's just no other way to say it. It really is essential. And that's why we're offering 6 of them so everyone can go. Okay, that's the first thing I wanted to say. Second thing I wanted to say, if we are going to do this, if we're going to be successful in all these different efforts, I think there's ways that we need to kind of jump in terms of our own spiritual temperature. And one of the ways that we can jump is by coming together more, having a more palpable sense of unity. We are all on the same team, even though we worship with different styles and we're different ages and preferences. We are all on, one team, Team Christ Church. And so this is the announcement. This fall, we are going to suspend or not do our typical fall programming, Alpha, Rooted, Beth Moore Bible studies. There's going to be still some things go on ministry-wise, but all of the major things that we do on weeknights especially, we are not going to do them, and we are going to ask everyone, and we mean everyone, I'll explain how in a second, to be involved in. We don't really know a good way to describe it. And like an all-church Bible study, in essence. We're all going to come together, and we're going to study the book of Acts. We're going to ask questions. There's going to be lots of discussion. We want to unite the congregation and study and encounter together the Word of God to look for direction and inspiration about how to best move forward. So what that will look like, I mean, we're still finalizing the details on this, of course, but we'll probably do it 2 weeknights, like Tuesday and Wednesday, and one of those mornings, and you only have to go to 1, obviously. But the point is, no matter what your availability is, hopefully you would have time to come on either Tuesday or Wednesday morning, or either Tuesday or Wednesday night. So 2 times during the week at night, 1 time in the morning. When I look back, and I'm sure lots of you have the same experience, the times and the seasons of your spiritual life when you are the most alive, when you're the most satisfied, and when you're the most inspired to work for the Lord, typically those are seasons where you are regularly in the Word of God. It feeds you and it inspires you and animates you, and especially when you're doing it with other people. It's one thing to read the Bible by yourself in the morning. It's another thing to come together and engage and ask questions and wrestle with what God has revealed in His Word. So there's not a way for you to sign up. I know it's confusing to bring up 2 different things at the same time, but we just felt like we need to get this out there because fall comes quickly and people make plans, and we want you to know that this fall we're doing this all-church study, and we really do want everyone. And we're going to need a lot of leaders, so Lots of you will be asked to participate, regardless of whether or not you want to. Okay. That's Kirk's job. All right. Okay, that's all I got. Now time for the sermon. Let's stand. We're going to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and we're going to read it responsively. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Please be seated. So let me ask you guys a question, rhetorically. How many people do you know, or do you know anyone that has walked away from Christianity or is just not interested at all in Christianity because they don't think it will actually make a positive difference in their lives? And someone who walked away from church because, in essence, it just didn't work for me. It wasn't really making any difference, and when I left, I didn't even miss it. I talked to someone literally last night, and that was almost exactly what they said. Well, a couple weeks ago, I was reading the New York Times Sunday Magazine. You guys know Judd Apatow? He's a director. He makes a lot of not church-appropriate movies. Well, there's a section in the magazine where it's called By the Book, and they interview a famous person about what kind of books they read. And a couple of the answers I thought were very relevant. One question, what genres do you especially enjoy reading? He said, well, I love self-help books. I need self-help books. I own them all. None are working. And then another question, disappointed, overrated, just not good. What book did you feel you were supposed to like and didn't? The Bible. It's just not working for me. I wish it was. Wouldn't it be great if it did work for me and I had the peace one gets when knowing the universe is just and kind and guided by eternal intelligence? Maybe I'm reading it wrong. What he said. It's just not working for me. You know, I need self-help, but it's not working. Well, we've been looking for the last couple weeks about how the Spirit of God impacts a human life, how it enriches a human life. And today, we're going to talk about the goal of the Spirit's activity in our lives. Like, what is the Spirit working towards? What does he want to produce? And the answer is it's a four-letter word. The Spirit wants to make you holy. The Spirit is working to make you holy. Now, why four-letter word? Well, I was trying to be clever, to be honest. But, you know, I was trying to point out that holiness, when you say someone is holy, that's not usually a compliment, right? Like, it's usually a religious way of saying that person's kind of austere and unrelatable. You know, like, who woke up this morning and thought, you know what's missing in my life? Holiness, you know? No, no one thought that. So, well, let's look at this term. What does holiness mean? Well, to be holy, to be made holy, is to be repossessed by God for the purposes of God. So think about the Old Testament. There was a temple in the Old Testament, and the vessels that were used in the temple, they said they made the vessels holy. What does that mean? Well, it means that they set these instruments apart for service in the house of God. They were made holy. They were repossessed by God for the purposes of God. So what does holiness mean for you and me? Well, men and women, all of us here were created by God to bear the image of God. Our basic calling as human beings is to reflect God's glory in the world. The Spirit takes us in all of our brokenness and all of the ways that we are distorting God's image because of sin. The Spirit takes us and transforms us and helps us look more and more like the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ. That, in a word, is what holiness entails. It is thinking, feeling, acting, becoming more and more like Jesus. If someone is holy, you're essentially saying they remind me of Jesus. They embody some of the excellencies that I read about when I read about Jesus. So, what's the Spirit doing? What's His purpose in our lives? Well, it's not less than, you know, self-help. It's not less than becoming a better person. It is that, but it's more than that. It's becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what it means to be holy, and that's what the Spirit is doing. So how does He do it? Well, that is the sermon for today. And there is, I don't think, a passage in the New Testament that describes this more clearly than Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Because here, Paul, he frames holiness not as the fruit of our own efforts, not as a project that we take on and accomplish. He describes our growth in holiness as the embrace of a new identity and as the exercise of a new authority. How does the Spirit of God make you holy? He makes you holy by giving you a new identity and by giving you new authority. New identity. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, where do we see identity in this passage? Well, it's in that simple relative pronoun, we. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Again, it's the simple word, relative pronoun, we. But what it does is it carries the nuance of belonging to a certain class. Paul is saying, do you know who you are? Because of your faith, you belong to a certain category of people, namely a category of people who have died to sin and risen to new life. The same Spirit which gave you a second birth, you know, that's what we talked about last week. The same Spirit which united you to Christ, that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. That same Spirit has bestowed upon you a distinct identity. You are someone, by definition, who has died to sin and risen to new life. Died to sin, as in, sin is dead to you. Its influence in your life has been neutralized. That is true of you because of Christ. Now you say, how is that true of me? In what way is that true of me? I think it's very easy to like just dismiss this as empty, maybe elevated, but empty rhetoric. I mean, look around. The Christians you know, are they all that different than the people who aren't? Or the Christians you know, are their lives characterized by this all-encompassing, pivotal transition like death to life? How is this true? Well, Paul is doing something so important here, but I think in our world, it's a very hard thing for us to grasp. He's asking us to accept a truth about ourselves, a foundational truth about our identities and about our histories. But he doesn't derive the validity of that truth from our own experience. Did you catch that? Paul is saying, look, there is something that is true about you. You are someone who's died to sin and you've risen to new life. And that is true regardless of whether or not you're experiencing it. You can experience it. And the whole point of the sermon is to help you experience it more. But it's true not because it's a feature of your present experience. That's not what it's derived from. So if Paul doesn't appeal to our experience to make sense of this new truth about our identities, what does he appeal to? Well, he appeals to baptism. To baptism to make sense of this. Here's how Eugene Peterson kind of renders these verses. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it is like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace-sovereign country. This is kind of tricky, but you have to keep in mind that Paul is talking about two things here. Right? On one level, he's talking about the actual act of baptism. You guys have all seen people baptized. Most of you have been baptized. So on one level, that's what he's saying, but he's actually getting at the deeper spiritual reality of which the physical act of baptism is a sure sign. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. You're becoming a Christian is for people who are looking for change, for comprehensive change. Because becoming a Christian involves being baptized or being absorbed into the life of Jesus. It's as if your name is washed away and you assume Christ's name. It's as if your past history is washed away and you're dropped into Christ's history. That's what Paul is saying here. When you go down into the water, it's as if Christ's actual burial, is inserted into your life, into your history. You are someone who has died. When you come up out of the water, it is as if you have risen from the dead. The the newness of life is now a feature and present reality of your experience. Now, look, I know this is a very mysterious thing, and I think it's hard for us to grasp that something can be true of us even if it's not necessarily manifest in our own experience. But the implications of this idea are staggering. They are staggering because who are you? You are someone who has died to sin, and you are someone who is alive to God. You know, like Christ, who actually paid sin's wages on the cross, the claims of sin have been exhausted. Like a tidal wave that rose and did its damage, but will never rise again. Dead to sin, alive to God. That is the new identity which the Spirit of God bestows upon us. And with that identity, this is where we turn. With that new identity comes a new authority. Because of that identity, you all possess a new authority. On January 1st, 1863, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation into law. One stroke of his pen and 3 million slaves were declared henceforth and always free. Now imagine the impact on a single human life. You've been born into slavery. All you've ever known is slavery. The words of your master have always been sacred and unchallengeable. And then you hear news of this proclamation. And all of a sudden, you're not a slave anymore. It's like you died to it. And all of a sudden, you have a new authority. You don't have to listen to your master anymore. You're not obligated to fulfill his every desire. You are no longer subject to him. Now, I make that comparison, or that analogy, I use that analogy, because that is the same analogy that Paul uses to describe our relationship with sin. Here's what he says. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Paul is saying, look, in the normal human operating system, the way that we're just born into the world and live our lives, we are slaves to sin. We don't sin every second of every day. That's not what I'm saying. But our lives are pervasively influenced by the corrosive, corruptive power of sin. And we are helpless to do anything about it. We are locked in a cell and the key is on the outside. That's what he's saying. And then he's saying, in Christ, those power dynamics are reversed. You are no longer a slave to sin. The prison door has been unlocked from the outside and you are free to walk out. And you know, to grasp the significance of this, you have to try and wrap your mind around how pervasive the influence of sin is in our lives. Because we tend to think about sin as discrete, immoral actions, right? Like, I sinned. I did this bad thing. But sin is a condition before it's an action. So later, for example, in Romans 14, later in Romans, that is, Paul says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. So let me ask you a question. Does anxiety, come from faith? Does fear, does insecurity come from faith? Now look, I'm not saying that if you're an anxious, insecure, or fearful person, you're a sinner, you know, who needs to repent. That's the last thing I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that those emotionalized beliefs are expressions of a life out of sync with what God has made true of us in Christ. And I'm saying that the Spirit of God coming into your life and making real to your heart what is already true, that can make you a more peaceful and courageous and secure person. Why doesn't it? Right? If the dynamics have been reversed, if we've been set free, it's past tense, if we've been set free, why does sin still have so much influence in our lives? Why does it seem like we are still bound in some sense, or we have not been able to get out of the prison cell? Well, remember the slave analogy. I think it's helpful. If you've been a slave all your life, again, if all you've ever known, you've been conditioned to obey your master as if he is God, how easy do you think it is to just flip a switch, embrace a new identity, and challenge that master with your new authority? I don't think it's very easy. Have you guys ever heard of the International Justice Mission? It's a Christian organization. They do work with the poor, protecting the poor, really, in developing countries. Well, they have, they literally free people from slavery. Like, that's what they do. You know, it's amazing. And I heard the leader of that organization speak last summer, and he said, it's so fascinating, in countries where they are freeing people from forced slavery, you know what they do? You know the first thing they do when they free them from slavery? They put them in a 2-year freedom school. That's literally what it's called, freedom school. Because what they found is that people who are freed it isn't natural to embrace their freedom. Even though IJM has given them what they want, they're not ready to walk in it. And so they take them in this, they put them in this school, and they train them and they teach them how to exercise their new rights, how to live in freedom. How many of us are stuck in sinful patterns, whether it's, you know, sins you're actually committing, or just sinful thought patterns, right? Fear, insecurity, I'm not lovable, I'm a terrible person, my life is going nowhere, I will never amount to anything. I mean, that's a sinful attitude. I'm not saying you're a sinner. I'm saying that is an expression of the influence of sin. How many of us just get stuck in that? And we become, as it were, just conditioned to accept it, right? It's like we don't know how to bring to bear our authority in Christ upon those sinful behaviors, our sinful thought patterns or actions. How many of us are just stuck like that? It's as if we've been emancipated by the Lord, but we're still living in slavery. You know, the emancipated slave enjoys his freedom to the degree that they claim or exercise the authority of their new identity. The emancipated slave enjoys their freedom to the degree that they exercise their new authority. The Spirit of God makes us holy because the Spirit of God comes into our lives and brings to bear on our hearts the significance and implications of what Christ has done for us. And it gives us an authority to be free from sin's influence. I'll close with just two practical applications, and this is very personal. This is how this works for me. The two things I do to kind of walk in my authority in Christ as it relates to sin, I do two things, two habits. One is thinking, as if to say, what is behind the sinful behavior or sinful thought pattern that I've become subject to? I mean, talk to any counselor. I mean, Anthony, I think he said this in the seminar we did in January. 98% of people are looking at pornography because they want intimacy. They're hungry for intimacy, and they're fulfilling that desire in an inappropriate way. Why are people chronically anxious? I don't mean the mental illness anxious. That's a very different thing. I mean just your typical anxiety because they're obsessed with control or whatever. I'm not a psychologist. My point is, think about why you are doing what you're doing. Think about what's really driving the behavior that you are, or thought pattern that you are subject to. Become a reflective person. Don't become morose and obsessed with your misbehavior. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying use your mind and reflect, why am I doing this thing that I can't seem to not do? Okay, think and then speak. I heard this quote one time from a pastor. It's kind of corny, but it's really true. The person who talks to the Spirit walks with the Spirit. Spirit. So what I do, even in my heart of hearts, sometimes out loud, Spirit of God, remind me who I really am. Sin doesn't have any power over me. I've died to it. Spirit of God, make true in my experience what I believe to be true because of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Think and speak. I think that's my way that I've found helpful in walking in our freedom and growing in holiness, becoming more like